All right, if you'll join me in 1 John chapter 2, we're only going to cover three verses this morning. And really, Josie covered them, so maybe I should just pray and call it a morning. But perfect song leading into this morning's message. Because that's what this Christian walk is all about, learning to abide in Christ. We know if we remain in Him, we will bear His likeness. He is the supply. He gives us all that we need. In Him, we can do all things, but without Him, we can do absolutely nothing. So that is the battle in this life, is learning to remain in Him. Why is that such a struggle? We know in our heads that if we will remain in Him, that we will bear much fruit. But we are distracted by so many other things. We pursue so many other things. So John is writing, as Pastor John shared, to these early house churches who have begun to get swept up in the teachings of the Gnostics. The Gnostics centered on knowledge, growing in their understanding. John is trying to bring the early church away from that heretical teaching and into an understanding that it's not simply about knowledge, it's about knowing. It's not about more information, it's about more Jesus. Growing in our relationship with Him, knowing Him personally, being drawn into the light of Christ, having His light illuminate everything we understand. See, the Gnostics taught that knowledge was a path to God. The more you grew in knowledge, the closer you got to God, and one day maybe you would arrive at a place where you're so enlightened that you would know this God. But the gospel tells us that knowledge begins with God, with the fear of God. It is not until we come to Christ and we surrender our lives to Him do we truly start to understand the world that He created and who we are in light of what He has done for us. Now, Pastor John, I want to echo something Pastor John said because I think it's so important. When I think of John, I think of the disciple whom Jesus loved. I also think of the fastest disciple, because he explained that when him and Peter ran to Jesus' tomb, he beat Peter there. But when I think of John, I kind of put him on a different level than Peter sometimes. Like, John figured it out, right? He was the disciple that Jesus loved, and Peter, he was always putting his foot in his mouth. But really, when John explains in his gospel that he is the one who Jesus loved, what he was saying is, I am the one who is loved by Jesus. He was a man that understood the love of Christ. Not that the love of Christ was exclusive to him. He knew, I am the one that Jesus loves. John was one of only three disciples that Jesus invited into the home of Jairus to witness firsthand Jesus healing Jairus' daughter. John was one of only three disciples that Jesus hand-selected to witness His transfiguration on the mountaintop. It was John who witnessed Jesus sweating drops of blood in the garden as Jesus prayed. It was John reclining next to Jesus at the Last Supper, asking who it would be that would betray Jesus. It was John standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus looked at John and told him to take care of his mother. John was the first disciple to reach the empty tomb. And it was John who first suggested to the other disciples that Jesus had, in fact, risen. So again, at first glance, it seems like John is on the varsity team of the disciples, and Peter maybe was on the JV team. But let's not forget, it was James and John who Jesus called the sons of thunder. And you may hear that and think, wow, that's really cool. That's a cool nickname. It wasn't. Jesus didn't mean it as a compliment. It was James and John who asked for permission of Jesus to call down fire from heaven to consume a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus. And Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John misunderstood the purpose of Christ. It was James and John who campaigned for positions of power in the kingdom of heaven, begging to sit on the right hand of God. It was John who discouraged a group of men who were preaching and teaching about Jesus from continuing because they were not part of the inner circle. They were not part of the 12. So let's not forget, as a young man, John was prideful. He was judgmental. At times he was unloving. And that's what makes his letters, like Peter's letters, so powerful, because they are marked by humility and grace and self-sacrificial love. Because Jesus changed John. That's what happens when you walk with Jesus. You become like him, and you begin to do what Jesus did. Jesus changed John's life forever. And let me be more specific. The love of Christ changed John's life forever. Knowing about Jesus will not change your life. Receiving the love of Christ, knowing you are loved by him, walking in that love, that's what changes absolutely everything. In Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's why John is so concerned about the Gnostic teaching that there is two gods, a God that created the spiritual realm and then a lower God that has created everything that is material. And if we will just grow in our knowledge, the divine spark will be enlightened within us and we will attain God. That term light is a theme that John uses, and we saw it in the first chapter throughout his letter. And he says, yes, God is light because there's no darkness in him at all. He is perfect. He is glorious. He is without fault. He is pure. There is no sin in him. He is undefiled, but he is the source and the standard of truth. Nothing can be rightly understood unless it is understood through his glorious light. Wisdom and understanding starts and ends with knowing him. Not gaining head knowledge, knowing him personally. John says we know this because we have seen God, we have touched him, we have heard him speak, we have experienced him through his perfect expression, his Son, Jesus Christ. See, as Pastor John said, the Gnostics, they denied the reality that Jesus was God because Jesus was flesh and flesh cannot be God. And John says, oh no, we witnessed him. We saw him. We laid our hands on him. And now John pairs, as we move on, this theme of light with the theme of love. To know God, John will tell us, is to love God. John mentions love in 1 John over 40 different times. Loving God and loving one another. He handles love in a way that only an individual who has received the love of God can handle it. And again, at a time when 1 John was written, Christianity was in its third generation. You had your eyewitnesses to Jesus and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, and you had their children and you had their grandchildren. So there's three generations of believers. And John seemed to have noticed this half-hearted affection for Jesus that was seeping into the church. Either it was just heretical disbelief in the deity of Christ, or just a passing interest in the person of Jesus. It was an echo of what once was, and that broke his heart. As a grandfather, seeing this church miss out on the value and the supremacy of Christ, it broke his heart. Have you ever tried to convince your children of the value of something and they just were not interested in it? Maybe you tried to teach them how to work on a vehicle because you're like, man, if you will learn how to change your oil, you're going to save so much money. And they're like, nope, Jiffy Lube. That's where I'm headed. Or maybe a different skill or a trade, and you wanted to impart something to them, but they just weren't interested. I have to believe that John felt that a hundredfold when it came to Jesus. As he watched this new generation consumed and distracted by everything but his precious Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the tone of this letter. It's a father trying to open his children's eyes to something, or more specifically, someone of unparalleled value and importance. And John pleads with the early church. This is his invitation, as it was with all the apostles. Come and see for yourself. Not come and glean more head knowledge. No, come figure out more information about who God is. No, come and know him. Come and see him. Come experience him. Have your eyes open to his glory. Walk in the light as he is in the light. That's what John said. This is why I write to you, that we may have fellowship together as we fellowship with God, and through that fellowship, your joy will be made full. And that's a theme that he continues into chapter 2. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. My little children, he writes, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now remember, this is in the context of knowing God. See, he's answering the question that we asked at the beginning of the service. What keeps us in this state of mild interest when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ? We have the creator of the universe who is seeking us out, wants to have fellowship with us, wants to speak to us, and we are distracted by lesser things. What keeps us in that state? What keeps us in the state of modest affection for God that is so perfect? What's the motivation for a lazy pursuit of this God? And John answers it. I write these things to you so you won't sin. There it is, that three-letter word. It's sin. Sin keeps us from knowing him more. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. There's that $5 word, and we all, if you've been in Calvary's for a little while, you know that means the atoning sacrifice. He paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we may become the righteousness of God. You light a fire back there? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. See, in those first three verses, I think we see the frustration we have as believers with sin. In the same breath, John writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. And if you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ. So which is it? Are we sinning and having to plead for forgiveness with Christ? Or are we no longer sinning because we believe what John has written? I have written these things to you so that you do not sin. Are we sinners or are we forgiven? Which is it? Yes, that's the answer. But do you feel that frustration as a believer? I know that Christ has delivered me. I know that I have been freed from the penalty of sin, that I stand right before God. But right now, I don't feel like I've been freed from the power of sin. I feel like my old nature is constantly rearing its ugly head again. I am constantly battling with all of these distractions and vices and things that I thought I was done with, but all it takes is a guy cutting me off on the freeway, and there's that anger and bitterness and hatred again. Man, fighting with sin can be a frustrating thing. But that's what John is dealing with here. This thing that gets in the way of knowing him. This thing that gets in the way of having fellowship with him and having our joy made full. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But it's when we walk in the light as he is in the light, when we walk in the truth of his word, when we follow his commandments, when we look at his word and we don't think of it as an opinion, but as truth and life itself, when we draw near to God, we find out he does what? He draws near to us, just like John's brother James wrote. But we neglect his word often. We miss his presence. We ignore the truth. And we're walking in darkness and we don't have fellowship with him. We often find ourselves in that place. Where's the path out? Where's the victory? Why do we lack understanding? Why do we lack direction? Why do we misinterpret the world around us? We're like kids in the dark. You guys remember that when you're a little kid, maybe a grown adult. You'll be laying in bed, it's dark in your room, and you see a figure and you freak out. You turn it on, it's just your hat hanging on the side of your bed. When it's dark, you don't understand the world around you. It can be terrifying, it can be scary. But one author writes that it's in the dark that we feel with one hand something that is warm and soft and inviting, and then the other hand we feel something that is sharp and cold, and we're drawn to that which is warm to the touch, and we resist that which is cold and sharp. But it's only when the light is turned on that we see that which we found so inviting was a beast ready to devour us. And what we thought was so cold and sharp was the sword of Jesus Christ ready to save us. The only way we can desire things more than God is if we can't see God. There is no way we can stare into the face of our Savior and see all that he is and want other things. But if the enemy can keep us distracted, and if the enemy can keep our eyes off of him, then we can be drawn away by all of these things that glitter, but are lesser things. So this is John's invitation to draw closer to Jesus. He says, I write these things so that you'll be encouraged to lay aside the weight of sin and the things that easily ensnare you and look forward to the face of Jesus pursuing him. And when you do make a mistake, when you do find yourself pursuing lesser things, guess what? God loves you and you have an advocate. Go to him. What we do is when we find ourselves in sin, we don't want to be around him. We feel either unworthy or unloved or whatever it may be. And John says, no, turn back to him. Pursue him. If you're free from sin right now, you're lying, but if you're doing well, keep going. But if you're missing him, which is sin, right? Missing the mark, just turn back. But turn away from that which has caught your attention. Why do we pursue the beast instead of the saving sword of Christ? Because we can't see the difference. We sin because we are blind to the seriousness of sin and the significance of Jesus. You know, the church really doesn't know what to do with sin. When I say the church, I mean just the, from my own experience, is the American church. There's a split personality in the body of Christ in relation to dealing with sin. It was the same with the Gnostics. The Gnostics weren't unified in their beliefs. There were different groups that believed different things. There was the overarching belief that there were two gods, again, one that was light and spirit and didn't have anything to do with the material world, and there was another god, a lesser god that created all the material things. But within that movement, there were two belief systems. One, the closer you got to God, the more you denied yourself of any physical pleasure at all. They were the legalists of the Gnostics. Anything that was enjoyable, anything that met your physical needs, no good. The more enlightened you were, the more you were removed from this world. Then there was another group of Gnostics, and Pastor John made mention of them as well, that because the material world and the spiritual world were separate, do whatever you want in this body, because this body is perishing, so give in to all of its filthy desires and lusts, and it was an excuse for sin. And is it any different in the church today? On one hand, you hear this voice of liberty saying, don't worry about sin anymore. You're forgiven. You're saved by the blood of Christ. You're a new creation in Him. Don't fight sin anymore. Give in. Just rest in the forgiveness of Jesus. And there's truth in that, but a lot of lies, because eventually we find ourselves back in the bondage that He delivered us from. But then on the other hand, you have the voice of moralism saying you must earn God's love. You must live a holy life, and that holy life is whatever that individual church defines as a holy life, even though they miss one command, and because they miss that command, they break all the commandments. But it's this idea that through legalism and moralism, we can obtain the love of Christ. But what do the scriptures say? Whenever there's extremes, it's because we have lost sight of God's word. What do the scriptures say about sin? Well, John has written already, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we are sinners, amen? And the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He also says in verse 15 of chapter 2, if anyone loves the world, this isn't the people of the world, this is the systems of this world. If anyone loves the world, the greed, the social hierarchy, the pleasures, not deep, meaningful joy that comes from Christ, but these self-destructive vices that bring us into bondage. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Jesus made a radical statement. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, what does he say? He says, cut it off. Is that hyperbole? I hope so. That's how serious Jesus took sin. Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. The author of Hebrews writes, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So step up, get in the fight. He goes on to tell us to make every effort to pursue holiness. That sounds like fighting against sin to me. That sounds like resisting. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, now John writes, don't sin. I write this letter to you so that you won't sin. The idea of just giving into sin, guys, it is not biblical. It may sound appealing to our flesh, it may sound freeing, but it is not a message of freedom. But you will hear it in many churches today. Just give in. This idea of giving up the fight and giving into our selfish desires is not from God. So where did this idea come from? I think it's a misunderstanding of what sin is, and it's our inability to effectively fight it, because I think a lot of people fight their sin in the flesh. They get tired, they get burned out, they get frustrated, and they're looking for freedom. But they're not fighting their sin in the right way. And they're so burnt out by their fight with sin that they're looking for a message of freedom. And when someone comes along and says, don't worry about it. Do whatever you want. You're forgiven. You're a new creation. God doesn't care about sin anymore. Christ has covered all of that. That sounds like freedom, but it's a message of bondage. So can we, just for a moment, define sin? Or let the Apostle John define it for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. The word commit there, it refers to a continual action. It's blatant, it's habitual, and it's continual. Whoever commits blatant, habitual, continual sin is committing lawlessness. So what is lawlessness? And who's to say what lawlessness is? How many of you guys remember a time, and I don't mean to date anybody, where cards, playing cards, were considered sin in the church? Playing go fish. Just can't do it. What about dancing? Again, no one's shaking their head because, like, no one wants to admit to being around in the 1920s. But dancing, what about drums in church? My dad was a drummer in a rock Christian rock band with Pastor John and Lance and a bunch of the guys. And there were a number of occasions where they'd go into a church and have these youth outreaches, and pastors would come up and say, drums are of the devil. That's not Jesus's music. Even though the music, the lyrics were gospel-centered and they dripped with the truth of God's word, the style was sinful. So who's to say what lawlessness is? You women who don't have your heads covered right now, are you in sin? You men who let your hair grow long, are you a sinner? Are you living in rebellion against God? Who is to really say what sin is? I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, sin is basically and fundamentally that which is contrary to the will of God. In other words, a sinner is one who is insubordinate to the will of God. Are you concerned with God's will? This is a heart issue, not a behavior issue. Is your heart concerned about what God would have for you? We are all works in progress. None of us are sinless, and God deals with different things at different times, but are our hearts turned to Him, or are we in rebellion? Are we constantly wanting to push the envelope? Has God made something? Because sometimes what is a sin for you is not a sin for me. And what is a sin for me is not a sin for you. God knows me. He knows my heart. He designed me. He knows where certain things can lead. And even though it isn't clearly stated in Scripture, God may make it plain to me, you shall have no part in this. Your brother can, you can't. Do I trust Him enough to say, okay? Or do I look for something in Scripture to justify my rebellious behavior because I want it so deeply? That is where we get in trouble. where it's no longer about our relationship with him, it's about just trying to justify using the letter of the law our behavior. Guys, it's about the heart. Sin is a matter of the heart. Sin is missing Jesus. We focus so much on what happens when we sin, and don't get me wrong, there's consequences to our sin, but the worst thing is what we miss. The greatest tragedy isn't that we, and it is a tragedy that we fall into bondage, but the greatest tragedy is that we miss Christ. We miss knowing him. Lawlessness is seeing what God has for you, understanding his plan and his purpose, and saying, no, thank you. I'm going to take this one on my own. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. Think about this for a moment. The Garden of Eden. There was one command. Well, one clear command. Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Have you ever wondered why that command? What about don't murder? That seems like a pretty good command. Or do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Why wasn't it a more morally obvious sin? Why the simple command of don't eat from that tree? Have you ever wondered that? God, isn't there worse sins than not eating from a tree? I mean, fruit is good. I mean, for some of you, you guys like fruit and vegetables and things that grow from the ground. But that's not a bad thing, is it? And I think that was God's point. It highlights the nature of sin because it comes down to an issue of trust. And we can take very good things in this world and elevate them to God status. Sin is not just the obvious. It is taking things that are good in their own right and making gods out of them and listening to those things above God. That's the nature of sin. God was asking Adam and Eve to trust his wisdom and his authority rather than their own understanding. Again, what was the tree? It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can get it from the tree, or I can be the one to guide you. You can take it upon yourself and be gods over your own life, or you can trust me. You can allow me to define what is right and wrong. You can trust in my design, my goodness, my faithfulness, or you can take these matters into your own hands. And so we see in the garden that sin is more about a heart condition than simply a behavior. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was at the core of every sin known to man. Sin is willful rebellion against all that God stands for. So, how do we fight it? For one, we start with a clear understanding that sin is serious because it gets in the way of knowing God. It robs us of our joy, it aligns us with the work of the enemy, and it increases our desires for lesser things. So can we agree for just a moment that sin is serious? It's worth the fight. Knowing all these things, though, doesn't necessarily give me victory over sin. So how do we fight sin? And here's the key, we don't. You're like, okay, now you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. All this hype about fighting against sin, and what do you mean we don't? We read the scriptures. Pastor, that doesn't make sense. But listen again, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin.
And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the payment, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Sounds like John is saying, don't sin, and when you do sin, you have Jesus. So where's the fight? Guys, let me tell you something. If your battle is with the sin, you will lose every time. If your battle is with the sin, if your eyes are fixed on the sin, if you're fighting with the sin, you are going to lose every time. And I think that's where the frustration grows. But if our fight is to keep our eyes on Jesus, we already have victory. Amen. To know him, to experience him, to learn his voice. And if we understand sin gets in the way of that, so I don't want anything to do with that, because I want more of him. That's where the victory is found. It's a fight, don't get me wrong. But Jesus is the one who has victory over sin. So I look to him, and that's what John is trying to grab our faces like a child who's trying to get his attention. Look. Look at Christ. Quit looking at your sin and look at him. Look how perfect he is. Look how much he loves you. Look at all that he has done for you. Look at the cross. Do you know what Christ saved you from on the cross? We'd say, oh, he saved us from our sins. Yeah, our sins are forgiven. But do you know ultimately what Christ saved you from on the cross? From God. He saved you from God, who is perfect and righteous, and he judges sin. He hates what sin does to his creation. And Jesus stepped into our place, and the wrath of God was poured out on his Son and not on us. Again, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore we also, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed, Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Pure of heart. That means we have a singular aim. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that we are after one thing, and that's the face of Jesus. So the answer to our problem of habitual sin is turning our gaze back to him, desiring his will above our own. It's not about knowing things, it's about knowing him. We sin because we can't see him. We sin because we are deceived, and he is the light that illuminates the world around us.